All right, church family, a couple things for us this morning. As we take a look at what's coming up this evening, we begin a new series on Sunday evenings. We've taken 1 week off from some fellowship last week. Adults, teens, you're invited to a series. We're going to deal with some struggle of issues, issues that have fractured churches recently. And so that begins tonight. Come and find out what the first topic is. That's all I'm going to leave it at. And then we did this a few years ago, actually several years ago, and we're going to try to do this again. When we celebrate Christ's resurrection, when we celebrate Christ's birth, by God's grace, we still live in a community that generally does that. There's whole swaths of people that come on those kind of Sundays. And so this year, we're going to do something we haven't done in a while, and we're going to bring back a Good Friday service. Now, this is an afternoon service at 2 o'clock. Our purpose very much in this is to be part of our community and to proclaim the gospel to our community. And really, we're looking for your participation in that. And so that means inviting individuals that you would say, I've been praying for them for the gospel's sake for the last several years even, and this might be an opportunity for them to hear the gospel again. And so this is very much an evangelistic present the gospel opportunity for us on Good Friday. We will do the same thing on Resurrection Sunday with our services of sunrise services. And then we're going to provide a breakfast for the community. In years past, we've done a church kind of potluck breakfast for ourselves back in the fellowship hall. This year, we are going to provide the food, and it will just be in the foyer, and we'll announce it to the community. This is our opportunity. We want to intersect where our community is at with the gospel of Jesus Christ and do that in a few different ways in the coming months. So I encourage you to be a part of those, be praying for those, and then be engaged, even beginning tonight, as we wrestle with God's word. Ephesians, please, in chapter number 2. Ephesians, please, chapter number 2. And then let's pray. Father God, we say thank you for this morning already, to be able to sing praise with other believers. To get a small taste of what it means when you gather the entirety of your church body together to enjoy you for eternity. Father, I pray in these moments now as we open up your word, I pray that your word would convict where needed. It would bring life where needed. It would comfort where needed. It would strengthen. That you would be glorified by the strengthening of your church body through your word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I know some of you have been in a similar situation like this, so I don't want to make light of it. But I want us to at least think through a hypothetical situation. Put yourself in a doctor's office. And the doctor comes in, and by his expression already, you know there's no good news coming. He pauses and then begins to share the news. I'm sorry, but after running tests upon tests upon tests, there's nothing we can do. In fact, you have days to live. The wind sucks out of your lungs. I don't know how I'd respond in that kind of a moment. Hit by a sledgehammer. Maybe you want to fight it for a little while, so you push back. Well, doctor, wait a minute. Now, there's got to be something more we can do. There's got to be another treatment. Maybe some exploratory kind of like edge of technology kind of treatment. That there has to be a cure, right? And the doctor shakes his head. I'm sorry. That is the situation that Ephesians 2:1 left us in. In fact, I would contend the situation in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 left us in was even greater than that. I mean, look down at how Ephesians 2, 1 begins. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air." So actually, it says, not that you're going to die, it actually says it's worse. You already are dead. You are spiritually dead to the things of God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have a spiritual pulse. And it's going to get worse. You're going to face God's wrath then. So you are dead and you will die. But it's the same hopelessness. Isn't there a treatment? I mean, isn't there something I could do? I mean, I'll try something else maybe to reverse this deadness. But verses 1 through 3 don't give us any hope. There's no hope here. If you read all the way through chapter 2, 1 through 3, it just keeps on heaping upon more dirt upon our dead state. The diagnosis only gets worse. You're a child of wrath. Romans 2, 5 tells us, "But because of your hard and impotent heart, you have no shame or regret. You are simply storing up wrath when God's righteous judgment shall be revealed." That's a sobering statement. That every one of your sins from the beginning of your life is simply banking more wrath back in the back of God's bank of wrath. Psalm 7 tells me that God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. That's what grips his heart. So verse 1 through 3 leaves us as a walking corpse with a sentence of death hanging over our head that will lead to judgment from the wrath of God. Put yourself back in the doctor's office. I don't know, you're staring out the window now. You're grading all the overtime you worked, reassessing life. How do you spend the last few days? Kind of thinking. And as the doctor opens the door to leave, he turns back. And he says, "Well, actually, I got to be completely honest. There is one thing that can save your life. But I didn't mention it because, like, it's just an impossibility, really. Because somebody else would have to die for you, really. That's just not going to happen. But Christian, that is exactly what happened." Verse 4. Verse 4 gives us the cure for our spiritual deadness. In two words, it completely turns around this entire epistle. You're dead. You're a walking corpse. You have no hope. You have earned the wrath of God upon you. Verse 4, but God. You are dead, Christian, but God. You are following the agenda of this world, but God. You are walking, taking orders from Satan, but God. You are living for your own passions, but God did something. You were the future target of God's wrath, but God. Do you realize how completely and utterly shocking that is? I know I'm talking to a bunch of people you've heard the gospel account, many of you, for years. This is radically shocking. Let me just ask a question. Who was all of your sin against? Amen. God, who created man and woman with one purpose, to glorify him by enjoying him forever. And yet, while the new smell of creation was still on it, mankind rebels against their creator. And God looks down upon his creation to see mankind side with the rebel Satan and turn their back upon God's law. And every day from that moment on, God has felt the indignation against mankind's sin. Every day from that first taste of sin, mankind has heaped upon more and more sin. And you see little glimpses of God's response to that over time. I mean, at one point, the sin gets to such a level that God just wipes out creation minus 8 people. There are other times where you just read passages of scripture and God just says, that city, it's done. It's done. That nation right there, yep, you're done. I've had it. And so you see, here's this God, and he looks upon sin with wrath, and rightly so. It's against him. And yet here it is, God, that actually responds to sin for providing the cure for sin. Pick up in verse number 4 and read with me. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Can you smile a little bit now? I know I started here and that was on purpose because I want us to feel this. I want us to feel the amazement that God's merciful heart is the cure that brings life to dead hearts of sin through Jesus Christ. That is, if you're taking notes, that's one point, and that's all the points I got today. God's merciful heart is the cure that brings life to our dead hearts of sin through Jesus Christ. Just unpack this statement with me this morning. This is Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. God's merciful heart is the cure. If you read verses 4 through 7 again, you'll actually see it's not just God's merciful heart. It is God's merciful heart. It is the fact that he's great in love. It is that he is immeasurable in his grace and his kindness. It's actually 4 different elements of God's heart. And they overlap, though. I mean, you don't have grace and kindness and mercy without God's love. Mercy, I would contend, is really God's kindness played itself out upon individuals in their pity. And so you have 4 words that you pull one and the other ones are going to move. But let's take them as they're presented in the passage. But God, being rich in mercy. Mercy is simply God's kindness or goodness to those who are in a miserable state. I don't know if you get sucked into these commercials. You know those commercials that try to get you to give money to animal shelters or whatnot? I'm not a big animal guy, so we usually mute commercials anyway, so they don't have a big effect upon me. But when they show those commercials, usually those commercials do not show happy little puppies jumping around. They show animals in just the saddest state, caked on mud. I didn't know dogs could frown. Those commercials get dogs to frown. I mean, it's sad. It's pitiful. What they're attempting to do, they're attempting to press the right buttons to find the mercy button in your heart by showing you the most miserable pictures to get you to make a phone call with your credit card. God has mercy. In fact, if you read the parables in the Gospels, so many of the parables, Jesus is actually painting a picture of our pitiful state. I mean, he's talking to a lawyer who wants to know who his neighbor is, and Jesus uses it as a platform to tell a miserable story about a guy who was robbed, left for dead on the side of the highway. And he gets to the end of the parable, and he asks which one was actually being a neighbor, and the lawyer doesn't want to use the term Samaritan. So he says, the one who showed mercy, the one who got off of his animal and saw an individual in complete helpless state on the side of the road, beat up and robbed, and said, let me be kind to him. It's mercy. It's mercy in Jesus' parable that would respond to a son that would say, "Dad, I really don't even care about you. Give me my money. Let me go live my life." Who would shame a father within the community, who would wrong a dad so much. It's mercy then that would see that son caked with the filth of sin, completely losing the father's wealth, walking back into that city, and the dad come to embrace the son. That's mercy. We've already seen our plight, haven't we? We were dead in our sin. We were hopelessly slave to sin and Satan. We were children of wrath. That's a sad plight. And yet God sees us in our filth and our wretchedness and feels mercy for us. Yet in the passage, it isn't just saying that God is merciful. Do you see how God's mercy is described? He is rich in mercy. God is, a few years ago I would have said a billionaire in mercy, but we've had inflation, so let's just go like, God is a gazillionaire in mercy now. God has an infinite amount of mercy. It is riches upon riches of mercy that is ready to be poured out upon us. Withdraw all you need. There's still more mercy. Have you sinned in great ways? God has mercy. Are you a repeat offender? God still has more mercies. Have you sinned in ways that you wouldn't even thought years ago you would have done it? God has more mercy still. Because he's rich in it. Just now seeing the stench of your self-righteousness. Oh, there's still more mercy. Thought by this point in your Christian life, you'd be farther along in your sanctification and less with the struggle of sin. And you're not. There's still more mercy. Feeling like there's no way you could come to God again. I mean, he's heard that prayer a lot, hasn't he? There's still more mercy. Christian, this merciful, rich heart of God that overflows, we do not exhaust it. Which should give me confidence day in and day out that I can come boldly to my God and plead for more mercies that are new every single morning. You thought you exhausted it today? He's got a fresh batch ready to go for tomorrow. In fact, God's mercy is so at his heart that when you go to the book of Exodus, on the Mount of Sinai, which we attribute that with God's wrath and law and hardness. I mean, here's laws written in stone. Here's a mountain that says, don't even come close to it or you're going to get lightning bolted. I mean, this is God in all his glorious fierceness. And yet here is God on the top of Mount Sinai talking to Moses. And he says, the Lord, a God. And here's how he's going to describe himself. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. Let me tell you about who I am, Moses. I'm a merciful God. I'm steadfast in love. I'm faithful. God's merciful heart is the cure. But if really I'm being technical and you look back at the verse here, I'd actually have to say it's not God's merciful heart. Because if you look at the phrasing, it is but God being rich in mercy, but then it gives us the reason why he's so rich in mercy. Because of his great love. So it's actually at the really, if you're drilling down all the way to the bottom, what you find first is God's love that is so abundant that it leads to a heart that is rich in mercy overflowing. God has love for you, Christian. I'm not... I'm not convinced that we're convinced of this. That God has great love for you, Christian. That he would be rich in mercy towards you, Christian. I'm not convinced that we're convinced of that. Because so often in my life, I feel like I have to perform to a level to meet God's love. That we get to certain days and we've had good days, therefore we feel, yes, of course God loves me today. And then we've had stretches of our life that are just spiritually cool and we languish around and slug around in a walk with God and we think there's no way God loves me right now. God has great love for you on those days. Because God's love for you was never about you. I mean, look where the verse goes to. If you keep on going in this one, verse number 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive in Jesus Christ. Like, I loved you and I had mercy for you when you were a wretched, rebellious sinner against me. Because why? Because I love you. But I didn't do anything. That's the point. Because I love you. I love in this passage, and we need to see this, that the passage pushes us to see that God's mercy is rich and his love is great. If it just simply said God is merciful and God is great in love, God is love, then we would quantify that as we often quantify so many times we see love and mercy within our world. Because when we see love and mercy within our world, it has limits. We have all been to weddings that were just gorgeous weddings. With amazing love songs sung and vows are said, and we all go, oh, this is so amazing. And then the statements are, to death do us part. And we live in a broken world. And we know that human love has limits. I see it in my own life. Child, whatever, asks me a question. And I give a loving, merciful answer to question the first time, and the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time. And sometimes around the 17th or 18th time the same question gets answered, there's not this loving, sweet response anymore. Now there's like, I already said your answer. Why? Because there's a limit to the love we feel. So if it just simply said, by the way, God is merciful and God is gracious, there's a part of our mind that would say, yeah, he is, but I ran out of that one a long time ago. I'm sure God is merciful and gracious and loving and everything like that, but let's just be honest. I've been pretty rotten for a while, so that doesn't really matter to me. No, that's why the verse says, God is rich in mercy and great in his love. It overflows. In fact, look down to verse number 7. Just keep going. 7. He is so great in love, so rich in mercy, that verse number 7 pushes us to say, wait a minute here. This is immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. It is immeasurable. Growing up years ago, I'd watch the evening news with my dad. I don't think they do this anymore, but I don't watch evening news, so they still might. There was a nightly thing that they would do as they would give the news stories. Some point in the broadcast, they would come on and show the running total of the national debt. Okay? And then they would say, okay, so for every American, you owe X amount. Talk about like sobering thing for an 11-year-old or watching the news. I'm like, oh man, I'm already like $1 million in debt. This is great. But the amazing thing about that counter was that as they talked, the counter kept on getting higher, right? I mean, so that you could never at any moment say, this is actually what we owe. Because the interest just kept on compiling over and over again. That there was no way you could actually stop and say, let's measure the debt. Because as soon as you had that measurement, it was gone. God's grace is, what's my word? Immeasurable. It can't be quantified. You can't spread it out and say, okay, let's count it up. Okay, like 1, 2, 3, he's got grace for that, and he's got grace for that, and he's got grace for that. Okay, we're kind of getting closer to the limit. God's grace is immeasurable. In fact, if you take a look at the verse, look at the verse. When's he going to show us the immeasurable grace? In the coming ages. So he's really saying, guess what? I'm looking forward to showing you my immeasurable grace in the eternity that's coming. Which is saying basically, let me give you eternity to attempt to reach the extent of my grace, and you won't get there, even if I gave you all eternity. Let me take eternity to show you how much kindness I have towards you. And I won't get to the end of it. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, Christian, in a group our size, it's a fair assumption that some of you are going to wake up tomorrow and you will feel like it's a Monday morning. And you wouldn't raise your hand to testify of this, but some of you could just simply say, I'd be honest, Pastor, I've just been stuck in what I'd call a blah. I may be saying his mercy is more, grace greater than all my sins. I sang it, kind of, but I didn't feel it. I've kind of stopped even trying to fight this whole thing of sin and walking with God, because like, what's the point? The point is that you have been amazingly loved by a God that has an infinite amount of mercy in a store pile for you to continue to pour out his kindness upon you for all of eternity. How do you respond to that? You have not reached the end of God's work in your life. You have not reached the extent of God's merciful outpouring of love in your life. But this statement also pushes me in other directions. It takes the person who's dead and down and in the doldrums and says, wait a minute, God hasn't given up on me yet. But it also takes the individual up here in their self-righteousness of saying, I'm doing okay. And saying, wait a minute, no. It was never about you. You are in need of infinite love from God. God's merciful heart is the cure. It is the only cure to make payment for sin. What does God's merciful heart do? God's merciful heart is the cure that brings life to our dead hearts of sin. Verse 6. For you grammar individuals, what Paul does here is kind of nice. Verse 4, he actually gives us the noun, but God. That's the action point. And then he kind of goes off and talks about God, but he doesn't give us the action. He doesn't tell us what God has done. You don't find out what God's done until verse number 5. Made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Those are the action points now that God's done. So you've had four character qualities of God. He is merciful, he is gracious, he is loving, he is kind. And then it leads to three actions that God's done for us. God has, but God, made us alive. What does it mean to be made alive? Well, it means you're not dead anymore. You're like, that's really deep. Yeah, that's about the best I could come up with, right? You're not dead anymore. You have a spiritual pulse. Everything that you read about in verse numbers 1 through 3 isn't true about you anymore. For you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You had no pulse to God's work in your life. That has been transformed as life has been breathed into you. You no longer walk the course of this world. The courses with the world that says right, left, and keep marching in time with the world. That's all gone now. I read an article yesterday about a college basketball player playing Division I at one of the largest universities. If you're an athlete, she reached the pinnacle of athletic career, full scholarship. In her junior year, a new coach got onto the team. The former coach was a Christian, and so there was great unity in how the team was run, and the new coach wasn't a Christian. And it took a couple weeks for her to realize that she was not going to fit into the party mindset that was meant now to produce team building. She wasn't going to go out after practice and drink a bunch. And that produced friction right away as, well, you're not being a team player now anymore. You're not on the agenda here. You're hurting our team. And that went on for a few weeks until she finally just said, I have to walk away. walked away from free education. Why? Because she realized that she did not walk like the world walked. Why? Because she's been made spiritually alive. She has a different agenda than the world would have now. You've been made alive. You are transformed now, believer. It's not just made alive. Verse number 6. You've been raised and seated us with him. All right. You still with me? Because now you got to think, okay? So, verse 6 tells me, and raised us, that's past tense, so it's already happened, up with him, and seated us, that's past tense, so it's already happened, with him, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's take a poll. How many of you feel like you're already seated in heaven with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places? We got a couple feeling it. Some of you guys are like, it's Wisconsin. It's a glorious spring day in Wisconsin, but it's not heaven, okay? It's not heaven. Okay, because we all know heaven's not going to be in the 40s, okay, right? Yet, it says it already happened. It's already, like, it's done. You're already seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. What's going on here? There's an aspect where Paul says this is so a reality that I can make a statement like it's already happened. Whether you feel it or not, you got a seat at the table already in heaven. In a few weeks, I'm going to go to a conference for pastors. I don't go to many big conferences. This one will have several thousands of pastors. And one of the worst things about these conferences is that they don't assign seats with your ticket. Okay, so if you want to get a glimpse of the real level of sanctification of pastors, have 7,000 plus pastors attend a conference to hear some of their favorite preachers, and then don't give them any assigned seating and simply open the doors up, okay? And then just let them see you run. Now, I know what you guys do because I see you guys arrive, and we might as well not call this the front row because we don't utilize that row, okay? Because you guys gravitate back there. Even though we only have 11 rows, you just kind of, that's where you gravitate for. A bunch of pastors, like, there's different ways to go about it. I mean, sometimes the doors open, and you got the young guy who's just like, I want him to sign my Bible. And so the doors open and they just run. They don't care who sees them. They're running for the front seat. The vast majority of guys, like, we want a good seat, but we don't want to be so immature to say that we want a good seat. So you kind of like try to get the good seat without really showing that you're trying to get the good seats. Then you got the individuals who are just like, they're going to save like 27 seats. Okay. They're taking off articles of clothes and dumping them on seats as they go down the road. Like, that's mine. That's mine. That's mine. That's mine. Okay. I love when I have a friend like that. Because when I got a seat saved, like, I'm going to take my time. Who cares about the rush? Like, I'm spending more time in the bookstore. I'm going to grab a light lunch, chit-chat with a few people I bump into in the hallway. I don't care. I got a seat saved. I walk in a few minutes late and walk past all the people who have been sitting there for 2 hours waiting for their seat right there. Just kind of like, yeah, I'm good. Got a seat up there probably. My seat's taken already. It's saved for me. This is the guarantee that I have in heaven. Christian, your seat's already claimed. Next to Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, you have the seat. Your life here on this earth is not jockeying about to try to get position somewhere in heaven. It's there already. Through Jesus Christ, you got the seat. It's already there. You're secure. Bad day, seat's still there. He's not looking at your day and saying, oh, my word, look what he did today. All right, can you take so-and-so? Let's just bump back a few rows, okay? Like, seriously, I'm not sitting that close to him. No. You're already seated. How is this possible? How could he make such a universal statement for us as Christians, regardless of how we did today, regardless of how we lived right now? How could he make such a statement like that about us? Because my seat up there is not about me. God's merciful heart is the cure that brings life to the dead heart of sin through Jesus Christ. This is the heart of what he's doing here. God's mercy is poured out onto me. How? Jesus Christ. God raised me to new life. How? Jesus Christ. God secures a place for me in eternity with God. How? With Jesus Christ. It is all Christ. It is in Christ. It is with Christ. It is through Christ. It is for Christ. God is merciful and kind and gracious. By giving His Son to pay the price of sin. To satisfy God's wrath, to offer up eternal life through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. If you go back to my conference illustration and seats, like the legitimate picture, what it would be if it may be in the bookstore, maybe this will happen in a couple weeks. You know, I'll be in the bookstore, perusing books, and like the keynote speaker will walk up, I'm looking at his book, and we'll just start chit-chatting and become best friends in like 5 minutes. And be like, hey, you got a seat? I'm like, oh yeah, I'm probably somewhere up there in the rafters. Oh, well, come with me. And we'll walk past all the crowds. And we'll get to the section where it's roped off with special seating with the special people. And then because I'm with him, I get access. I mean, all it takes is the guest speaker kind of looking at the security like, well, he's with me. And I kind of look, yeah, I'm with him. In fact, if it was really true picture, the guest speaker wouldn't find me in the bookstore perusing some books. The guest speaker would find me in the back alley outside the arena, covered in filth, begging for some lunch, and say, you. I love you. I will mercifully be kind to you. Come with me. And seats me in a place of prominence. God's merciful heart is the cure that brings life to our dead hearts through Jesus Christ's love. That's the only cure. Go back to the doctor's office. The doctor makes the outrageous claim. Sorry, there's nothing we can do for you, but actually, technically speaking, if somebody were to die for you, we could save your life. And then that happens. How do we respond to that? As you contemplate that question, let me just simply ask another question. Do you know the cure? And if the only cure to your spiritual deadness, of all the wrath of God that you've heaped up because of your sin, if the only cure to that is that the God who is going to pour out wrath upon you also then provided payment in the form of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross and calls you to respond to that by repentance and faith in his death upon the cross. If that is the cure, do you know it? Do you know Jesus Christ as the only payment for your sin? Do you know Jesus Christ as the only hope that you have before God's wrath? But church, the application goes far beyond, have you received the cure? Please, church, do not hear God's merciful heart is the cure that brings life to our dead hearts through Jesus Christ. And nod your head and say, yes, Pastor, amen. I hope somebody received that today. I received that like 27 years ago. I'm good. Okay, amen. But we're not done. We're not done. Okay, let's just take it. So if this is the cure, then I ask, do you receive it? But then if this is the cure, do you proclaim it? If this is the only cure possible, do we actually view those around us in need of the cure, and we know the cure? Do we proclaim it? This is why Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the cure. What amazes me about Paul when he says that is Paul has had plenty of reasons to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hasn't he? I mean, Paul makes it a habit of just getting mocked his way out of town. I mean, Paul's made it a habit of, he's got a forwarding address in prisons across the whole known world. And yet here Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this. Why? Because Paul knows it's the cure. It's the powerful cure that brings life. So let me proclaim it. Let me sow it. Let me share it. But then, Christian, this statement is still what you need in your life tomorrow morning. Saved 1 year, say 50 years. This statement is still what you need tomorrow morning. Because this statement is still the cure that revives your cool spiritual heart towards God. Because this statement is still the cure that stifles your pride, that springs itself up over and over again when you sway away from the gospel in your walk with God. Because this is the statement that says, wait a minute here, you are only what you are by the grace of God, so don't pat yourself on the back today. This statement is the cure that gives confidence to pray again to God, even though you've had a wretched week. This statement is the cure that takes your discouragement of saying, what's God doing right now? It makes you face the reality that God is wonderfully working out of a heart of great love and infinite mercy to bring you to a point where he can take all of eternity to continue to show you his great immeasurable grace and kindness towards you. This statement is the cure that moves you away from the apathy of saying, what's the point, to being amazed at saying, this God has done so much for me. I was dead, he gave me life. I was hopeless, he gave me hope. I was miserable in my sin, and he had mercy upon me. This God has done so much. I'm amazed. How can I not do more for him? Christian, you have been cured from your single greatest need through God's merciful heart that flows out of his great love that has brought you life and security for all of eternity seated in heaven. Through the sacrificial death of his only son, Jesus Christ. How do you respond to that? How do you live in thankfulness to that cure? How are you not amazed that you have that cure? The only cure possible. Let's pray. And so, God, we pray now, and we thank you now. Your mercy should overwhelm us. Your mercy should humble us. The richness of your mercy should motivate us. It should encourage us. And I pray it does. Pray, meditating upon the great truths of your mercy and the richness of your love for us, would defrost our cold hearts, would deflate our pride, would encourage our spirits, which strengthen our walks. Christian, would you take the moments? I've asked the question, so you just, I'm going to give you the moment. How do you respond to the cure of God's rich, merciful heart towards you? How does this change how you view your God this week, pray to your God this week, serve your God this week? What encouragement does the fact that you've received a cure of God's great, merciful heart? So, Christian, you contemplate that, but then let me ask the question. Do you know Jesus Christ? Or are you still like the individual in the doctor's office that is hopeless, realizing you have a diagnosis, facing God's eternal wrath because of your sin? And one more time, can I plead with you to see God's love that would provide payment for sin upon the cross? And urge you to respond to Jesus Christ's payment upon the cross by turning from your sin and trusting in that payment upon the cross as your only hope before God. I mean, if that's where you're at, there are dozens of people who would love to talk to you today. I'll point you in one direction. Christian, we've been given an amazing cure through God's merciful heart. It is only fitting that we thank Him for it. Father God, would you take your word? Would you make it sink deep into our hearts so that it bears fruit over and over again in our life as it reverberates through our church to bear fruit? And would it bear fruit as we proclaim it to the world around us? In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, amen.